Well, as we continue on in the study of the book of John in John chapter 20, last week we looked at the sovereign resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead in John chapter 20, starting at verse 1. And by the way, if you miss any of these, we do have them in a book back there, and we also have them on a CD back there that you can use those to catch up or just to stay up with it. It's all there for you to use, so please help yourself. And you remember last time we saw that Mary Magdalene had gone to the tomb expecting to anoint the body of Jesus with some ointments and some spices. And she and some of the others get there and they discover that the rock had been moved away. The stone had been moved away from the opening of the tomb and the body of Jesus Christ was not there. We also saw in the parallel passage that two angels were there and they told Mary, "Why are you seeking the living among the dead? He's not here. He is risen just like he said." You don't have to look for him here. He's not here. So Mary goes and tells the other disciples, and you remember last time Peter and John ran to the tomb, and as they were running, of course, John outruns Peter and he gets there first, but he doesn't go inside. He just looks down inside there and he sees the burial cloth, but he doesn't go in. And Peter shoots on by him and he goes right into the tomb there and he looks around and he sees the burial clothes and he also sees the burial cloth that was put on the face and the head of the body over in a place all by itself, folded neatly there. And we saw it last time. That is really good evidence because the rumor that was going around after this was that the disciples came and stole the body of Jesus. And if they were going to steal the body of Jesus, why would they take the time and wrap the head covering over a place in the corner by itself? And why would they leave the burial cloths? They would simply just scoop up the body, take everything, and run. This is just one of many good evidences of the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the grave and he was able to go through the grave cloths and they were left laying there and that head cloth was put somewhere else to show that there was an exit from that tomb. And Jesus is now alive. And so after Peter goes in there, then John finally ends up going in there. And based on what he sees and based on what he remembers Jesus telling him about him raising from the dead, it said last time that he believed. And then it says they all left. They went to their homes. And you can imagine as they're going back to their homes, just kind of thinking through all of these things that they had seen and heard so far. And it says they left and went home, except for Mary Magdalene. She went back to the tomb, and she looked inside the tomb, and she saw two young men they're described. And of course, we know that they're angels. And we saw where they were sitting, one at the feet and one at the head. And we saw the significance of that last time as we looked into the Old Testament. And she's crying. She's weeping because the body of Jesus isn't there. And she was the one to whom the devils were cast out of her, who had a difficult life, and Jesus loved her, and she loved him back, and she didn't know where he was at, and so she was weeping. And the angel said, "What are you weeping for?" Almost in the sense of, "Why are you weeping? This should be a joyous time, because he's not here." And of course, her response is, "Well, someone has taken away the body of Jesus, and I don't know where they put him." And she turns around and then she sees someone standing there. And of course, we know it's the resurrected Jesus Christ. But her eyes haven't been open yet to see that's who he is. She assumes he's the gardener. Remember that? And she says, "What have you done with his body? Have you taken it somewhere? If you have, let me know and I'll take it back and I'll give him a proper burial." And of course, in just one word, Jesus says, "Mary." And then she recognizes who he is and she falls at his feet and clings to him. And then the resurrected Jesus says to Mary, "Mary, go and tell my brethren that I am ascending my Father in heaven and your Father and my God and your God." And so she leaves and she goes and tells the disciples all that she had seen and all that she had heard. And of course, when she gets there to them initially, they don't believe it. And that's where we want to pick it up this morning in John chapter 20, verse 19. "Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." Now, this is the same day that Jesus had risen from the grave early in that morning. All of the events we've seen so far were in the early morning hours. Now it's towards evening time, and they're all gathered together here. And by the way, it says being the first day of the week. The first day of the week is Sunday. And that's why we worship on Sunday, because it's the resurrection of Jesus Christ that we celebrate. That's why we come together. That's what Acts 20 verse 7 says, 1 Corinthians 6, 2, and other places talk about meeting on the first day of the week. That's why we are here on Sunday. This is the Christian Sabbath as opposed to the Jewish Sabbath on Saturday. We meet because we believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and we honor that by meeting on this particular day. And so if you think about it, up to this time, they have seen the empty tomb. They have seen the grave clothes still there. They can't account for the body. It is gone. They have at least one eyewitness so far saying, "I have seen him. He's alive." And now what Jesus is going to do, he is going to prove beyond any reasonable doubt, he's going to prove beyond any doubt whatsoever that he is alive. And he's going to do it by showing himself to a lot of different people. And he's going to verify to them what he has said all along, that he is going to rise from the dead. One of the most incredible miracles in all of Scripture. And what we live by and what our hope is based on is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. But when Jesus does show himself, he only shows himself to his own. He only shows himself to his brethren, to his sisters. He only shows himself to believers. Do you want to know something? He could have showed himself to the religious leaders. He could have gone to the Sanhedrin and said, "Hey, see, it's me. I told you so." But had he done that, you think they would have believed? No. Because of the hardness of their hearts, they would not believe. As a matter of fact, turn back with me to Luke for just a minute. Luke chapter 16. This is the account of the rich man and Lazarus. They both die. The rich man goes to hell. Lazarus goes to heaven. And Abraham is kind of a mediator in this account here of what's going on in both places. Abraham is the rich man is suffering in pain and torment in hell, and Lazarus is in the bosom of Abraham in comfort and rejoicing, and it's just totally two different places. And of course, the analogy is heaven and hell. And then verse 27, it says, the rich man here is saying, "I beg you, Father," talking to Abraham, "that you would send him," talking about Lazarus, "to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment." And I wonder how many people are in that place of torment today who are saying the very same thing. "I didn't listen, and I didn't hear, and this is where I am. I have a family back home. Send somebody there for them to hear the gospel truth. It's too late for me, but it's not too late for them." Look what Abraham says in verse 29. Abraham said to him, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." They have the Word of God. Let them hear the Word of God, because it is the Word of God and the power of that Word that can change a soul from hell to heaven before it's too late. It's appointed unto man once to die, then after this the judgment. So the Word of God works in the hearts and lives of somebody who is still alive in this lifetime that can change them. After that, it's too late. And it's too late for the rich man. And he says, "I've got some family who are still alive. Let somebody rise from the dead and tell them." Abraham says, "Listen, they have the Word of God. If that's not enough, it won't matter." He says in verse 30, and he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if one of them come from the dead, they will repent." If they see that miracle of somebody coming back to life, they'll believe it. Look what he says in verse 31. But he said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead." You see that? There is no miracle. There is no raising of anybody from the grave that's going to make anybody believe the gospel message apart from God opening up their heart to hear it. And that's why he doesn't come to the religious leaders, because they still wouldn't believe even though he were there. Their hearts are so hardened. But he is going to reveal himself to his own. He wants to show them. He wants to affirm what he's already said to them, to instill in them that faith that they can see face to face. You remember what Paul said in his gospel in 1 Corinthians 15? He said, "This is the gospel that I preach to you, and in which you stand, in which you were saved, if you hold fast to this." And then he says, "This is the gospel. Christ died for sins, according to the Scriptures. He was buried. The third day he rose again, according to the Scriptures." And then he says this, "And he was seen by Peter, and by the 12, and by 500, and by James, and by others." The affirmation, and how can you refute that kind of evidence that Jesus Christ is alive, that he rose from the dead just like he said he would? Listen, as a former police officer, I would have to go to court and testify. And the more physical evidence and the more verbal evidence I had about my case would speak volumes to the judge whether that person was guilty or innocent. Can you imagine if I paraded 500 people into the courtroom talking about this particular crime? That would be overwhelming evidence to the jury and to the judge about what's happening here. And that's why Paul says this. This is such overwhelming evidence as to Christ being raised from the dead. Overwhelming. And so what happens is they are in this room, and it says they were all assembled together, verse 19, in this room, and the doors were shut. And the indication is that they were locked because they were afraid of the Jews. They locked the doors. They were cowering in there, afraid of what was going to happen. They were afraid of the Jews coming and doing to them what they did to Jesus. And by the way, in Luke chapter 24, in a kind of a parallel account of this that was alluded to earlier, do you remember the two disciples who were on the road to Emmaus? They're walking along and Jesus shows himself to them, but they don't know it's him. He appeared in a different form, Luke 24 said. And as he's walking along with them, he talks with them, he eats with them, and then after it's all over, he reveals himself to them. And then it says, they go back to Jerusalem and they meet the disciples in the upper room, and they are there talking to them about everything that they had seen. And at that very moment, now we go back to John chapter 20, and Jesus shows up, and this is what takes place. It says, he appears and stood in their midst, and he says, "Peace be with you." All of a sudden, he appears out of nowhere. He didn't knock on the door and say, "Hey, let me in." He just suddenly appears. As a matter of fact, Luke 24:37 says that when he appeared, they were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit. That's because he just suddenly appeared to them in the midst of all that's going on right there. And so look what Jesus does in John 20 and verse 20. He says, "Peace, be still." And then when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. But what John doesn't record, Luke does, about what else happened when he showed up there. When he suddenly appeared and they were afraid, it says in Luke 24:38, Jesus asks them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts?" He says, "Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bone, as you see that I have." And then he goes on to say, "Hey, do you have anything to eat here? Do you have some food?" And so they give him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb. And then what John 20:20 says, the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. All that had taken place, and now they're glad to see him alive from the dead. They were absolutely convinced that that's who it was. It was Jesus Himself. And then notice what Jesus says to them in verse 21. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father sent me, I also send you." An interesting thing in all four Gospels, when Jesus shows Himself to the disciples, like in Matthew, right after that, Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20, is the Great Commission. Go into all the world and preach the Gospel to every creature. In Mark chapter 16, verses 14 to 16, right after Jesus shows Himself to the 11 and He rebukes them for their unbelief, He says, "Go into all the world and preach the Gospel." In Luke chapter 24, verses 44 to 48, Jesus shows Himself to them and He eats with them. And He tells them that He is the fulfillment of all that He had told them about His death, about His burial, and about His resurrection. And He tells them it's for the repentance and the remission of sins. And then He says immediately after that, "This is the message that will be preached in His name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." So what we have here is Jesus coming to affirm His own resurrection and then to commission all of them to go and share the gospel truth to a lost and dying world. As He had done for the Father, He commissions them to do for Himself. And by the way, when you became a born-again believer, that commission was given to you as well too. You become an ambassador for Christ as though He were speaking through you, 2 Corinthians 5 says. You carry on that commissioning. Then in verse 22 of John 20, "And when He had said this, He breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit.'" And of course, in about 40 days, they would, wouldn't they? In Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, when Pentecost came, the Holy Spirit came and completely indwelt them in a very profound way. And they expressed that in their preaching and teaching. But He was doing this kind of as a way of saying, "I am going to send you the Holy Spirit." He didn't send it at that moment. He says, "I'm going to be sending it to you." And He wants them to know that He is the one that's sending Him. So that's why He breathes on them in that sense to show them that. Because He said back in John 15, 26, "When I leave, when I ascend to my Father, I will send the Holy Spirit to you." So He's not sending it now. He is just simply using it by way of illustration that He will. As a matter of fact, when they receive the Holy Spirit, according to Acts 1:8, they will be His witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. They won't be locked in a room afraid of the Jews. You won't be able to keep them in that room when the Holy Spirit does come. So He's not talking about them receiving it now. It's just that He's saying, "I will be the one that gives it to you in that time." And then He says something in verse 23 that we need to address. He says, "If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Now this is said in the context of them being commissioned by Jesus, as Jesus was by the Father, so they are by Jesus to share the gospel message under the power of the Holy Spirit that they would receive to preach the message. At first reading of this, and the way some religions and some people believe that it says today, that some people have the power and the right to forgive other people of sins. Or hey, they have the power and the right to retain the sins of some people. That's why you have priests and apostles and things like that in some religions that people can go to and ask for that forgiveness. And a lot of that is based on this particular passage here. Is that what Jesus means? That some people have the power to forgive sins? Or to have those sins remain on a person? Does God give some people that kind of power? That's not what this verse is saying. As a matter of fact, do you remember when Jesus was in a certain house and there were a whole lot of people crammed into that house and He was teaching them? You couldn't even get in the door. And you remember those four people that brought that paralytic on the thing there that he was trying to get him in, but they couldn't, so they climb up on the roof and they tear the roof apart and they lower this thing down to get this man in there. And you remember what Jesus said there? Son, your sins are forgiven you. And the scribes who were also in there said this. The scribe said, why does this man speak blasphemy like this? Who can forgive sins alone but God? And they were right. Of course, Jesus is God. He could. But the issue is God and God alone. Daniel 9:9 says God offers mercy and forgiveness. We have no power or right to offer forgiveness to anybody for their sins, because then we would be playing God. And that would be blasphemy. But because this is said in the context of sharing the gospel, this is what Jesus is saying when he says you can forgive sins or you can retain or retain their sins. What he is saying is this. If you share the gospel with someone and they repent and trust Jesus Christ as their Savior, their sins are forgiven, aren't they? Isn't that what the Scripture says? So you can affirm to them by saying your sins have been forgiven based on your profession of faith in Jesus Christ and the promise of the Word of God that when you confess your sins, repent of your sins, you are forgiven. So in that sense, you are saying you are forgiven. Not on your own power and authority, but on the authority of the Word of God. You are speaking on behalf of God, so you can say when you make that kind of a confession, your sins have been forgiven. At the same time, if someone hears the gospel and they don't repent and they don't believe, then the Scripture makes it very clear, as we have seen over and over again, that they are still in their sins and they are living in the unforgiveness of their sin. And if they die, they will die in their sin. So we, based on the authority of the Word of God, can affirm to them by saying, your sins are still retained to you. They still remain because of unforgiveness and unrepentance. We are again speaking on the authority of the Word of God, which the Word of God says, if you don't repent of your sins, if you don't trust Christ as your Savior, then you are still in your sins. Your sins have not been forgiven. That's the authority that we have based on the Word of God. It's not that we have the authority to forgive or to retain sins for anybody. It's just we have the authority based on the Word of God to tell them your sins have been forgiven if you put your faith and trust in Christ. And it's a true conversion. And your sins remain on you if you do not. That's what he's saying. You never read of anybody in Scripture other than Christ alone absolving anybody of their sins. Peter doesn't do it. Paul doesn't do it. None of the apostles do it. Nobody does that. You see that corruption come along later in church history, where some people feel that they have the authority to do that when they really do not. And if you think about it, there's a similar statement in Scripture. It's in Matthew chapter 16. Well, let's just turn there for a minute. Matthew 16. I want to make this very clear because, as you know, I came out of Catholicism, as some of you have, and this may have been a question for you as it has for some others. We need to know what the Scriptures say about that. Matthew 16, verse 18, Peter makes this confession. And Jesus says, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And then he says in verse 19, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now look at Matthew chapter 18 for just a minute. You see the exact same thing said there, Matthew 18 and verse 18. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And that is talking directly about sin, either repented sin or unrepentant sin. And he's talking about the church having the authority. Both Matthew 16 and Matthew 18 are talking in the context of the church and the people having the authority based on the Word of God to forgive sin or to retain or remit that sin to them based on their unrepentance. That's what he's talking about. But it's all based on the authority of the Word of God. In other words, in the area of church discipline here, if they choose not to repent of their sin, they are still held accountable for that, and their sin, whatever we bind on earth is bound in heaven. Whatever we agree upon on earth in church discipline is already agreed upon in heaven because we are following the Word of God. That's what it's saying there. And that's what John is saying here too. We follow the Word of God, and if we are in agreement based on the Word of God that they've repented of their sin, then their sins are forgiven. If they've not repented of their sin, then their sins are retained. And we are just affirming to them what God has affirmed through His Word. That's what this is saying. Nothing more. Nobody has any other authority. Well, moving on, John chapter 20, verse 24 and 25. Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see his hands and the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Thomas was a twin. Your version may say Thomas, surnamed Didymus. Didymus just simply means twin. He wasn't with them when Jesus showed himself the first time in that room. He was gone somewhere. And so when the other disciples met up with Thomas, they said, "Thomas, we saw him. He is alive. He talked with us. He ate with us." And his response is, "Unless I see his hands and the print of the nails and put my finger in the print of the nails and put my hand in his side, I am not going to believe. I doubt everything that you guys are telling me." That's why he gets the bad rap of doubting Thomas, right? But in his defense, they didn't believe either when Mary came to them, right? And the indication is they didn't believe at first when Jesus was right there. So it's not just Thomas, but he is the one, because he wasn't there, John writes about in this particular passage here. Well, whatever doubts Thomas had are going to be gone right now. Look at verses 26 through 29. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands. Reach your hand here and put it in my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you believe. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed." 8 days later, they're again in this upper room with the door shut, again for fear of the Jews. So we know the Holy Spirit hasn't come on them, because there would be no fear. They are afraid. The doors are locked again. They're all gathering together here. And once again, Jesus stands in the midst of them. He just shows up. Nothing can contain Jesus any longer, because he is in a glorified body. The same body we, by the way, are going to get when we are raptured, or when we go to heaven. We will receive a glorified body. Philippians and 1 John tells us. And so whatever Jesus' glorified body was able to do, ours will be able to do the same thing, because we will be fashioned after his glorious body. And that will be a wonderful thing. No wall could stop him. Nothing. He just shows up there. We don't know what transpired there, other than he says, "Peace to you again." But look what he does when he shows up 8 days later. He goes specifically to Thomas. And I think he came back just for him, because he had to meet his need. He had to come to him in his time of doubt and unbelief and show himself to him. That's why it says he goes right up to Thomas in verse 27. And he says, "Thomas, Reach your finger here and look at my hands. Reach your hand here and put it into my side. Don't be unbelieving, but believe. Christ comes and meets Thomas at his point of doubt and weakness and lack of faith and unbelief. And he could have rebuked him in saying, Thomas, haven't I been so long with you? You still don't believe? You've listened to these guys and you still don't believe? He doesn't do that. And that's a good thing. He meets him at his point of weakness and he brings him to a greater faith in himself. You want to know something? He does the same thing with us, doesn't he? In our times of weakness, in our times of doubt, he is there to bring us back to himself because his strength meets us in our weakness, in our times of weaknesses. And we need that, don't we? And so what Jesus does when he approaches Thomas is he repeats almost word for word what Thomas said to the other disciples. He said, Thomas, look at my hand. Thomas, look at my side. You want to know something? When Thomas said that, Jesus was not there. This is another one of those subtle ways in which John presents Jesus as sovereign, almighty, all-knowing, omnipotent, omniscient God in human form. Jesus wasn't there, but he heard everything that Thomas had said. And isn't that a wonderful thing? Jesus knows and hears everything we say and do too, doesn't he? And as I share with the men, in one way that motivates us to godly living and holy and righteous living because we know he sees and hears everything. He knows our thought life. But at the same time, that's a wonderful thing to know that he knows everything. He knows what we're going through. He knows the struggles in our hearts. He knows the trials and the tests and the thoughts and the anguish of our hearts. He knows all of that. And he molds us and shapes us in the image of Christ through all of that. He takes us to where he wants us to be because he is sovereign God Almighty. And he comes to Thomas and he says, Thomas, I heard you 8 days ago. You said you wanted to touch my hand. You wanted to touch my side. Here it is. And by the way, do you remember back early in John when we studied it there when Philip went to get Nathanael? And Nathanael's walking up to Jesus in John chapter 1. And Jesus says about Nathanael in John 1:48, he says, you are a Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit or no guile. And then Nathanael says to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I knew you. I knew all about you before we ever met, Philip. Or Nathanael, I knew you. I still know you, and I'm going to continue to know you. And it's the same way with all of us. Do you realize that he knew us before the foundation of the world? Do you realize that Psalm 139 says every DNA, every component of your life was molded and fashioned because that's exactly the way God wanted you to be? Do you realize that he knows every thought that you ever think before you think it? That's why when Daniel was praying his prayer, God was already answering it because he already knew it. That's Jesus Christ, God in human form. That's who John is presenting here. That's who Thomas is coming face to face with. Jesus Christ, the hope of glory, the resurrected Lord in a glorified body. So look how Thomas responds to all of this in verse 28. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Thomas didn't have to touch his hands. He didn't have to touch his side. He just simply seeing and hearing him and knowing that he is all-knowing because he said exactly what he said 8 days ago was enough for Thomas to believe. And because of that belief, notice how he expresses that. My Lord and my God. He acknowledges that Jesus is his Lord. And he acknowledges that he is his God. One of the clearest passages in all of Scripture attesting to the fact that Jesus is God. And you run across religions today who believe that Jesus Christ is a God, a prophet, a good teacher, all of those things, but they don't believe that He is the God of the Bible. And how many times have we seen this over and over and over again, that that's the way He is presented, because that's the way He is. He is God in human form. And this is one of those clear passages that talks about that. And if you think about this, this is in the context of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and Thomas's affirmation of this. And I was sharing with the men this morning as well, too. Romans 10, 9 and 10 says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. He is really an expression of every person who comes to faith in Jesus Christ. He is living that out right there in that kind of confession. But notice what Jesus doesn't do. He doesn't say to Thomas, Thomas, don't call me that. That's blasphemy. He doesn't do that. He receives that confession, and he receives that description of himself as God, because that's exactly who he is, isn't he? In verse 29, Jesus says to Thomas, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. Jesus says, it's one thing to see me and believe, but the greater faith is for one who has never seen and yet believes. And that includes everyone who has ever put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ after His ascension, because they have not seen Him, with the exception of Paul. But nobody else. And because of that, that includes you and I. We have a special blessing because we've not seen. We don't have the miracles. We didn't see His hands. We didn't see His feet. We didn't see His side. But we have seen it through the eyes of faith as we've read the Word of God, and as the Spirit of God prepared our hearts to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, and for us to confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised Him from the dead. He is as real to me as any of you. He is as real to you as anybody else. That's saving faith. And that is faith that sees through the eyes of faith and not physically. That's why 2 Corinthians 5, 7 says, we walk by what? Faith, and not by sight. That's why 1 Peter 1, 8 says, whom having not seen, you love. How can you love somebody you've never seen? Easy, because He dwells within you. He expresses Himself to you through His Word by the power of the Holy Spirit in the lives of other people. And you have a deeper love relationship with God than you do anybody else. And you should. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. First and foremost. And you can do that when you know Jesus Christ. When it is well with your soul. That's why Hebrews 11:1 says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. We have total and complete evidence by faith of everything that John has said in the book of John, including the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's a lot of physical proof out there. I don't need it. You don't need it. Only the unbelievers try to grasp it, but then even if somebody was raised from the dead, they would not believe. That's a sovereign work of God in the hearts of anyone. So then we have to ask the question, why does John write everything that he has written? We only have one chapter left. And from chapter 1 through chapter 20, why did John write everything that he had written about Christ, everything that we have seen so far up to this point? Why has he written all of this? That was a question that was asked, and he answers it in verses 30 and 31. Look at it in John chapter 20. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. And by the way, jump ahead to John chapter 21 and look at verse 25. This is amazing. And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. There were so many things that Jesus said and did and taught that you couldn't write enough books that the world could contain them. But these, everything that was written in the book of John from chapter 1 through chapter 20 up to this point were written. They were chosen out of everything else. John wrote these things and he could have written any number of things, but he wrote all of these down under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he did it for one main reason, that you may believe. This is the gospel of belief. That you may believe, number one, that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He was the one spoken about of the Old Testament. He is the one spoken of in the New Testament. And they come together. It is all Christ from Genesis to Revelation. That's what he was writing about. He wanted the unbelievers to know who Jesus Christ is. And he takes it a step further, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Messiah. And then he said that Jesus is the Son of God. That you believe that, because you must believe that to be saved. That's why every other religion that believes that Jesus Christ is anything but the Son of God, God in human form, is a lost religion. And they will die in their sins. Even in their religion, they will die if they put their faith and trust in a Jesus, not of the Bible. That's why he says this. That's why he's been presenting him all of this time for us to know and understand and to equip us to go out and share the same Jesus with a lost and dying world. And the ultimate reason is this, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, Jesus is the Son of God, and in believing in Him, you may have life in His name. It is through Jesus Christ and Him alone that you have eternal life. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Acts 4:12. It is by Christ and Christ alone. Because God so loved us that He gave His only begotten Son, that if we would believe in Him, we would not perish but have everlasting life. So the question is, what do you believe in? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is who the Bible says He is? Who John has affirmed that He is over and over again? If you believe in anything less than that, then your belief system is wrong. And you will die in your sin. And you will go to the same place that rich man went to. And it's a place of pain and torment and outer darkness called hell. And it will be too late then. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. And if you had any cognitive thinking in your mind then, your mind will say, I still have a lot of people who believe the same way I did. It's too late for me, but it's not too late for them, but there's nothing I can do about it. And that's right. But you can do something about it now. You can come to faith in Jesus Christ and then take that commission to go into a lost and dying world and share your faith, because you have friends and coworkers and family who don't know Christ, and you need to tell them before it is too late. What do you believe? He wrote all of this that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and in believing you can have life in His name. If you're here as a professed unbeliever, or you don't know, or you don't know where you're at spiritually, the Word of God opens up the truth so you can know. And if you have questions, come and see me, come and see anybody else. We will be glad to answer those for you so you can know. And we can affirm to you that what we affirm to one another, that your sins have been forgiven because you put your faith and trust in Christ and Christ alone. And based on the authority of the Word of God, you have been forgiven. Also, based on the authority of the Word of God, if you've never confessed your sins, if you've never repented of your sin, if you've never trusted Christ, then based on the authority and the promises of the Word of God, on the day you die, you will die in your sin. We love you too much not to tell you that message often. Let's pray.